But we're gonna make it work. We're at Daniel chapter 5. So last week, you guys remember, we left off with the whole Daniel chapter 4 stuff going on. Today we're looking at the writing on the wall, right? Now, this is covered under Belshazzar. The title I use is Belshazzar's Impus Feast, right? Now, you might say, wow, who's Belshazzar? Good question. At this point, we've had a changeover in some of the royal lineage that's happened within the Empire of Babylon. So what we got going on, if you look at the last four chapters of Daniel, Daniel was working under King Nebuchadnezzar, you might recall, right? And Nebuchadnezzar, last chapter, he was given the mind of a beast for 7 years. Daniel was the head of the order of what we might call magicians or astrologers, right? These are the wise guys that studied everything. And they ruled without the king. He was wandering around in the gardens, Babylonian garden most likely, for 7 years until God gave him his mind back. And he praised God as the ruler of all the gods, right? He didn't have faith that in becoming Jewish, but he was prior to Judaism anyway. That's, well, Israelite faith, but we hadn't named it that yet. But he had a recognition that the God of Daniel, Yahweh, was the highest God above his God that he served, Marduk. Now, what's gone on is Nebuchadnezzar has died, okay? As we transition from chapter 4 to chapter 5, so big time span gap in there. Nebuchadnezzar dies, and he has two sons, right? Now, these sons are barely mentioned in Scripture, and there's a reason for it we're going to get into. Evil Marduk, or Merodach, excuse me, and his second son was Nabonidus, right? Now, Evil Marduk, that was his actual name, right, as we translate it over. Do you think he was a good king, bad king?
Bad.
Yeah. Evil's in his name, right? Easy to remember. Evil Marduk was a pretty brutal king. And he only was in the empire for a very short period of time. And he'd gotten married, okay, to a Chaldean that was his queen. And we're going to talk about her later on. And he himself had a sister. Now, his brother-in-law plotted with his sister, and they killed him. Okay? And they overthrew the kingdom. That brother-in-law was Nergal-Sharezer. He became the king for a short period of time, right? A few years. And then he had a guy that worked with him to overthrow the kingdom. We're not sure about his relation because the records are spotty, but his name was Laborashorsh, and he killed his friend and then took over the kingdom and ruled for a 9-month span. And then there was another insurrection led by Nabonidus, right? He was Nebuchadnezzar's second-born son, right? Second of two. And he takes back over the kingdom. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had, when he took over the kingdom, he already had a kid. And his kid's name was Belshazzar. So what they did is they decided to rule the kingdom split, right? Now, this was done every now and again. Remember, the Babylonian Empire, if you look at the size of the Babylonian Empire, keep in mind, this is the Mediterranean Sea, okay? Over here, you got the Persian Gulf. We got the Caspian Sea up here. But the Babylonian Empire is vast, all right? Egypt would be like right here on the map, all right? And if you were to go to this area right now in the world, this would be like Iran. Here would be Iraq. Okay, here we still have the Holy Land with Israel, okay? But this is huge. This is a pretty large area, especially for the time being. So what was going on is Babylon had taken over, and they were ruling this whole area, and the two kings were kind of split. Now, when we talk about the fall of the Babylonian Empire, it happened in 536 BC. Anybody know the year the Babylonian Empire was established? 606, correct. Now, this empire was already determined in chapter 2 of Daniel that it was going to fall when they gave the vision of the giant statue, okay, where Babylon is the golden head. I know you weren't there, Nico, for this, but they were. And there's this big vision. You got the golden head is Babylon, right, led by King Nebuchadnezzar. Does anybody remember what the second empire is?
The Persians.
There you go. It was the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, if you look at, again, at the map that I drew, the Median Empire is moving, right? They are coming in, and they are squishing Babylon. They're just taking it over. Babylon had grown quite large, and it was it had become fractured with all of this. That's why I was talking about all these kings going in and out and insurrections left, right, and center. When all this was going on, all the vassal states were grabbing power back to themselves. And so the kingdom is fractured. It's weak, okay? Now, this King Belshazzar is in Babylon. Remember, he's the son, right? And his dad, let's call him King Neb, right? King Nab, rather. Belshazzar was alone, and King Nab was off in another city campaigning for support to strengthen the ties of the vassal states of Babylon to make the empire stronger so it could withhold from the invasion of the Medo-Persian Empire. Make sense? So a lot of stuff's cooking. Okay? Now all that's going on. Here's what's going on now. Belshazzar is in the capital. And he decides it's coming up on a festival day. And he wants it to be this great big festival. He's bored. Right? Babylon has been under siege by the Medes. Right? Now remember, Babylon sits on a river. Right? Anybody remember the name of the river? The Euphrates. That's right. Great job. So Babylon sits on the river, and it's got the river running right by it, and it has all these canals that come in and feed its agriculture. It's a walled city. It's huge. Okay? You can go there today. I have literally seen Babylon driving by in a convoy. Okay? We weren't allowed to go in because we were army, and you know, there was nobody in there. It was ruins, and there was no reason for us to go in. But I would have loved to poke around. But the city of Babylon was huge. It was a walled city mostly. They had their food stores. They had lots of water coming from the Euphrates. They could withhold a siege for years, maybe indefinitely. Okay? And so that's a strong place to be. If you're the king sitting in there and it's under siege and you can't go anywhere, right, like King Belshazzar was, how would you feel generally? Would you be anxious? Would you be bored? Would you want distractions? What do you think?
Bored.
Yeah. They ain't got TV. There is no Xbox, okay? He's bored, and he decides to throw this big festival. Now, how do we know that? Because he joined the festivities with 1,000 people in one of their largest ballrooms, you could say, right? Now, this is important. There's lamps all over the place. This thing is lit. There's 1,000 people in here, along tables laid out, and he's up there being the glorious king, getting honored. He starts drinking, right? Anybody know what happens to your judgment when you start drinking?
It gets impaired.
Yeah, that's a great way to put it. It gets impaired, right? What generally happens? How does someone act when they're starting to get a little bit lit?
Stupid.
Yeah. Yeah, they start making stupid decisions. Like, let me jump off this house and bounce on the trampoline, right? Stuff like that. He's at this feast, and this particular feast was celebrating sexual gratification, right? There was orgies going on, right? Sexual activities, revelry, drunkenness, gluttony, right? And he's celebrating all this. He decides, this is all men, by the way. These are all of his, like, senior guys, his staff, his friends, whatever. He decides, I'm going to bring in the concubines, right? Anybody know what the difference between a concubine and a wife was at the time? Elisa, what was the difference?
Well, you weren't married to one of them.
Right? You weren't married to the concubine, right? You were married to the wife, right?
But the concubine, you're still doing all the sexual stuff with.
That's right. The concubine, the wives were there to make babies so that you could continue royal lineage. The concubines were there for sexual gratification. Okay? Yeah, Nico. Welcome to youth. Right? Now, the king brings the women in. And they're not supposed to be there. Generally, they're not. But they do. And they bring them in. Bad judgment. Okay? You got a bunch of drunk guys now. And you got a bunch of women in the room. And half the women in the room are... Their like sole job is to make the guys happy in that way. Right? So there's a whole bunch of bad stuff going on. Then King Belshazzar says, you know what? I want you to bring in those golden articles that I've seen in the treasure room. I want you to bring in the chalices, the plates, the implements, the forks, the spoons, all that stuff that's used to prepare, that was captured by King Nebuchadnezzar from Jerusalem's temple. These are specially made for God, for the worship of God under the traditional system of sacrifice. And King Belshazzar says, I want you to bring in those items and we're going to drink and eat off of them to snub our nose at the Most High God and to celebrate our gods. That was his point. Does that make sense? Now, to this point, we have never seen that happen in Scripture. They're not mentioned. They are captured by Nebuchadnezzar and put to the treasury. And then, as far as we know, they never come out again. Because these were sacred, but they're also made of gold. Okay? So they're valuable intrinsically. So he brings in these gods' implementation that were captured by his grandfather. And when he does, and they start using those to honor their own gods, the Scriptures identify. So he's drinking out of them and praising gods that are made out of stone and carved out of wood and golden idols and all that kind of stuff, right? Pagan gods. It says when that happens, a dismembered hand appears, right?
So just a hand floating in the air by itself.
Picture that in your mind, okay? Now, when I see this, it's like an old, like, witch's hand, little claw things coming out. I don't know, right? But it would freak me out. How do you think you'd feel?
First thing that comes to my mind is Faint from Wednesday.
That's a great point. Do you know what? That's a great point. Thing from Wednesday. Yeah, from the Addams Family. That's a great point. Thing is this nice, helpful, dismembered hand that runs around and does nice things for the people he likes and bad things against people he doesn't, right? This is the hand of God, right? Or a hand, at least a hand sent by God.
Right.
This is a dismembered hand that appears. Now, it specifically states in the Scripture that it went to a location opposite of a lampstand, right? Which means that what? What's going on? Where's the light?
Right there.
Yeah, right on the wall. Well-lit area. And it says it writes on the wall, these words, right? Now, if you want to look at that Hebrew, it's inscribe, to carve into the wall. Anybody go into their house, in your mind's eye, go into your house real quick and tell me, what are things you see on the walls?
Pictures? 5,000 paintings.
You see paintings? Micah, what's on your walls of your house?
Yeah, just paintings and that kind of stuff.
Okay, paintings?
Pictures.
What do you got, Amy?
Paint?
Yeah, you paint your walls, right? Anybody decorate their walls with paints, right? You ever seen a nursery where they decorate the wall by painting the walls, right? And putting things up? Anybody have a painting in their house that is a reminder of a specific important thing in your life? Yeah? That's what paintings are. They're symbols. They're snapshots of something important, right? Now go into a castle in medieval times. What would be on the walls?
Tapestries.
That's right.
And carpet to keep it warm in the winter.
And the tapestries were woven to tell stories. That's an exact right answer. If you go look in a medieval castle and you look at tapestry, in fact, Lily, you saw one of the largest ones in the world in France. Mm-hmm. It tells a story, right? That was the point. The image mattered because it shared information. Does that make sense? Now, in these times, they didn't paint their walls. Do you know what the Babylonians would decorate their walls with? Stories. They wrote their accomplishments. They talked about the king that led this battle, and this many slaves were captured, and this many chariots destroyed. They would write the important things and the accomplishments on the walls, right? Praises to their gods, things like that. They would carve them into the walls, into the plaster, right? When this hand appears, it carves into the wall where there would have been other carvings. It writes over the top of them the words that God decides. Does that make sense? So you're already freaked out by this hand, and it's carving in this, the way I picture it, this big dramatic fashion, right? These words given by God to the king. Make sense? And keep in mind that this is a room stuffed with like 1,500, 2,000 people, okay? Now, this hand carves into the wall. What do you think King Bell's reaction is? King Belshazzar. Oh, yeah, he freaks out, right? In fact, we get like two or three verses that are describing his back gets weak. He starts trembling. His knees knock together. I love that. That's actually written into the scripture, right? He becomes intensely afraid, right? Now, one, he's drunk, okay? And two, he's freaked out. So his first reaction is to call up all the magicians, astrologers, all the wise men, right? Right? But guess who is not among them?
Daniel.
Daniel, right? Daniel at this point is right around 70 years old, 68 years old, okay, which is pretty elderly for that time. And what he's done is he's lost his position. When all these king changes happened, right, he was right after King Nebuchadnezzar in charge of the kingdom, if you remember. Mm-hmm. King Neb put him in charge, second in charge of the whole kingdom. But when all of these insurrections happened, he lost his position, right? He was never accepted by the Chaldeans, so when he became unpopular, he just kind of got shoved to the side. Does that make sense? And they just left him alone. Old man, wait to die. Okay? Now, all the magicians, astrologers, and whatnot, they can't help the king. They come in, they're like, we got no idea why this hand appeared. We got no idea what these words are, right? Do you guys remember what Daniel's initial reason for being brought in as a youth was? Linguistic capabilities. The first thing when they brought in Daniel, Rachak, Meshach, Abednego, the others, right? It said that they provided them learning of the languages of the various people groups that they would be interacting with on behalf of the king. Their first job was linguist. Okay? Now Daniel already knows that he knows what these words mean because God's already inspired it. But when all this is going on, people in the kingdom are freaking out. Right? And scripture says that the queen mother, we're going to talk about her in a second, hears about it because of the nobles that are fleeing from that room. Okay? So a bunch of people screaming and running by, and she's like, oh my goodness, what's going on? And being the queen mother, what would you do?
Ask what's happening.
Yeah, right? She wasn't part of the revelry because remember, all this debauchery is going on in there. And she doesn't want anything to do with it. Right? Clearly, because she wasn't there. But then she goes in and she's like, what is going on? When she walks in, and keep in mind that this queen mother, we don't really know a lot about her. Her name is Nitroiris. Nitroiris, I'm not saying that correctly probably. But when she's brought in, or she chooses to inject herself, she's likely, by the way, the mother of either King Nebuchadnezzar, okay, who worked with Daniel, or evil Merodach, the first king after Nebuchadnezzar, because she knows who Daniel is. Daniel gets shoved off and forgotten about as soon as the king starts shifting around, right?
But the queen mother would have been around when Daniel was interpreting dreams.
And she remembered him. And so she tells Belshazzar, King Belshazzar, hey, you need to go get Daniel, right? Now, King Belshazzar has already offered a bounty. You're going to be third in charge of all of Babylon if you can answer this puzzle for me, right? He told his magicians that. You're going to get purple robes, gold, all this important position, right? Third, because King Belshazzar is second. Okay, his dad is first. And so he says, I will make you right after me, just like King Nebuchadnezzar did. Daniel comes in, and first thing he does is say, hey, you can keep your stuff, man. He reads the writing. He probably comes in and reads the writing and says, you can keep your robe, you can keep your gold, you can keep your position. None of that's important to me. Okay? And he does that because this King Bel, he had a history. He was a bad dude, all right? For example, he had one of his advisors killed because he shot an animal. They were hunting together, and they both lined up for the shot, and one of his staff shot and killed the animal that he was aiming at, and he felt that he stole the kill. So he had that guy killed. Okay? One time, one of his concubines remarked that this prince that was due to be married in the kingdom, right? He's got his wife lined up, and they're getting ready to get married. King's, you know, whole big royal wedding. And one of his concubines said, you know what? He's cute. He's a handsome man. And the historians record that King Belshazzar then said, you know what? He is banished. And kicks him out because his concubine thought he was good looking. Right? This is not a stable fellow. Does that make sense? Daniel and him don't get along. In fact, he didn't even know who Daniel was by reputation. Now, he comes in, he offers him stuff. Daniel says, keep all your stuff. I'm going to interpret the writing for you, though. And then he interprets it, right? Now, we're going to get to that in a second. But it is critical to understand this point. After he interprets it, he's promoted. to third in the kingdom. He's given the robe, he's given the jewelry, he's given the ring, right, the signet ring, all that stuff. And he's recognized by royal proclamation at that point in front of all of these people, right? These royal staffers and all that stuff. He's recognized this guy is now third in charge of my kingdom because he interpreted the words. Does that make sense? And that's important because bad things are about to happen. We see the rise of the silver chest and arms from chapter 2. The rise of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, when we look at Babylon, pretty well fortified city, hard to defeat, until you get to Darius and his nephew Cyrus, right? Darius is the king, but he's 62 years old when he conquers Babylon. He's an old dude, right? Cyrus takes over after him in a peaceful transition of power. Now, in Babylon, you had different areas that the waters would go into, right? They had a canal system that was pretty good, right? Cyrus shuts down the river. He redirects the Euphrates River. And dude, this is a big river, okay? But he uses his army, he reads the terrain, and he redirects the section of the river to dry up Babylon, right? Now, that is a huge engineering task, I can tell you. But he accomplishes it, and he does it in a way that he shuts off the water when the sun goes down on the day of the feast, knowing that everybody was going to be in Babylon celebrating and getting drunk. Smart guy. Water goes down, and then two guys lead Cyrus. These are people that were in the city of Babylon, but they decided to defect and become supporters of merchants, so they turned into spies. They lead Cyrus right up the canal with his army into the underground part of the palace, where they then went up the underground stairs. At nighttime, everybody's drunk, everybody's asleep, and he literally walks into the throne room and kills King Belshazzar. Like, wake up, I'm chopping your head off.
Well,
right?
That's a welcoming death.
Yeah.
And takes control. He kills the royals, okay? And he takes control of the city, and the only people who get killed are the leaders and the royal assembly. Remember, all the leaders were there, right? These are all the people that are in charge. A few left, I'm sure, and they hunted them down. But he kills off all the leadership, and then he takes... The scriptures say the satraps, that he takes the administrative leaders and keeps them alive to help with the running of the next kingdom. Well, who is the top administrative leader in Babylon at that point?
Daniel.
That's right. Daniel is. So God elevated Daniel, had him elevated by King Belshazzar right at the tipping point so that he could be the top guy to interact with Darius the Mede, who gets the credit for taking Babylon, he's the overall general in charge, and his nephew Cyrus, who took the leadership of the assault force that went in, okay? By the way, we studied this battle. We used to study this battle in war college in the army, right? I'm an old army guy. This is like legit still a tactic that we learned from, right? Brilliant. And all of that happened because God had deemed it to be so. Now you might be wondering, what was written on the wall? Anybody wondering?
Assuming it's that.
Yeah? Nobody's wondering?
Well, I already know, so.
Yes, you were right, Lily. It was this. Mean, Tekel, Parson. Right? Nico, come on up. You can pay attention. Right? Big boy class, we got to pay attention. Mean, Tekel, Parson. Okay? Now, this is in... Armenian, right? Ancient Armenian. That's why the King Belshazzar, who wasn't very learned, he didn't know how to read it. Daniel, however, knew exactly what it said and what it meant because God had wrote it. Now, mean literally means to be numbered or counted, okay? Like if I count my sheep. I mean my sheep. I number my sheep, right? I count them up. That's what mean means. What do you think tekel means? Yeah, literally means something is weighed or measured. Remember back then, if you wanted to get, you know, a shekel's worth of flour, they would have a stand set up. And for a shekel, you might get, we'll just say, a kilogram of flour. And so you would weigh the flour on weights and hand it to you. Make sense? So it is the perfect amount. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So to measure something, to weigh it and measure it. And then parson, what do you think that means? Yeah, I mean, come on. It's written on the board. Jump in, right? Nico, what's written on the board in red? Right there, parson.
Divider, separator.
There you go. It's to be a divider or a separator, okay? That's what the word literally means.
Now, you guys might not... You guys might be asking, okay, so, you know, mean numbered counted. Mean numbered counted, okay? So, okay, well, what does that mean? You know? Like, I know what those words are, but what... is the hand trying to say to the people. Well, and a lot of it goes back to those first dreams that Daniel interpreted, saying God has numbered the years of the Babylonian Empire. You know, so Daniel comes in, he sees what the words are, God's told him what they mean to in this situation. That's why Daniel over here, he's like, you can keep all your stuff, like, you're not going to be around for very long. So God has numbered the years of the Babylonian Empire, and then we go down and numbered and counted again. So not only is it the Babylonian Empire, but God has decided the number of your years is complete. You know, and going back to Belshazzar and going back to some of the leaders at the time. So he's saying not only is the empire numbered, but God already knows that your year has already decided that your years are numbered as well.
Then we get to Tekel, right? That's weighed out and measured, right? Daniel expresses that God had judged King Belshazzar and the leaders and had decided that they were not up to standard, right? Now, keep in mind, they had just snubbed their nose at God, right? So perfect timing on God's part. But God said, hey, I weighed you and I found you wanting. That's what Daniel tells King Belshazzar. God has weighed you and found you wanting, right? And then this last one, parson. Now, this one is kind of fun. This one... I put in here, if you like grammar, raise your hand. Okay, well, there's some grammatical magic going on with this word, okay? And it uses both the present and passive form in order to turn the application of the word directed at the subject. Now, who's this message being written to?
Belshazzar.
Yeah, he knows it, man. He read it, tried to read it, just overcome with fear. He knows it applies to him, okay? And that's exactly what that use of that word written in that grammatical manner within this ancient language applies. It means that the kingdom, that's what it's talking about here, right? The Babylonian kingdom, the empire, is being separated from the king. It's being separated from his lineage. It's being removed from the control of the Babylonians. Does that make sense? It's the end of their empire. Right? So imagine if a dismembered hand appeared in your bedroom one evening, okay? If you were doing something, thumbing your nose at God, and wrote on the wall, your days are numbered, your days are over, I have found that you don't stand up to scrutiny, and now the end has come for you. Right?
I find it interesting, too. Did you say that Belshazzar's head was cut off?
Yeah, he was the head.
I mean, I think it's kind of interesting, too. Like, I don't know if it really applies here, but you have, like, divided or separated. So not only was the Babylonian Empire, you know, removed from Belshazzar and basically the empire fell, but now you have Belshazzar himself being divided. His body was divided.
Yeah. And what did the Babylonian Empire represent on the statue? Yeah, it was the golden head. All right. Pretty dramatic, all right? So now we have the fall of the Babylonian Empire and the rise of the Mede Empire. Now, why does this matter to you? Anybody got their Bible app open? They can go to Psalm 144, 4 and read it for me. It's a short one. These are all single verse reads.
Mm-hmm. So Psalm 144, 4.
You got the Bible app on your phone, Nico?
No, my mom put it somewhere, but I...
Okay, you can just listen along. What you got, Amy?
Man is like the breath, his days are like a passing shadow.
Yeah. Nice. Right? Do you have a different interpretation on your phone, Lily?
Man is like breath, his days are like a passing shadow.
So same one.
Same one.
What about Psalm 39:4?
But even at that one, you know, you're talking about days are like a passing shadow. I mean, our years are numbered. Our breaths are numbered. We only have so long in this world.
Mm-hmm. Psalm 39:4.
O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am.
Exactly to your point.
So, I mean, it's talking right there in Scripture. If it's King David that wrote that one, you know, he knows his days are numbered. I mean, we're mortal. You know, we're not immortal. We do, you know, if we follow God, we do end up going to heaven for eternity, but we're not immortal here on this earth. Our days are numbered. So what are we going to do with those days? At the end of those days, when we are having our last breaths, and we're looking at going into eternity, is God going to find us wanting?
Somebody read 2 Corinthians 5:10 for me.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive compensation for his deeds done through the body in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad.
Right? Now that's New Testament. That is written by Paul. Okay? Do you guys think Paul was pretty sharp when it came to understanding theology, since he's the author of 1/3 of the New Testament?
Well, not only that, he was very educated in the Old Testament.
And does Paul understand the difference between law and grace, do you think? Proper understanding? Well, yeah. He was a legalistic person that got captured by grace, right? Somebody take over Romans 14:12 for me. Lily, why don't you read that one?
So then each of us will give an account of himself to God.
Now, if you want, you can do more research and reading on your own. I've highlighted Romans chapter 2 is a great place to go on this, okay? Out of the New Testament, Romans is arguably the chief doctrinal guidebook for the New Testament understanding, okay? So if you want to understand doctrine, best place to start in the New Testament is reading Romans, okay? In Romans chapter 2, it walks through judgment. And let me tell you right now, you're going to be judged, okay? Now, we as Christians, oftentimes, we like to live, and this is good for the application point, we like to live under grace. But Paul warns about this. He says if you keep sinning when you know sinning is wrong, that there's no forgiveness left from the cross. Okay? So what he's talking about there is something called non-repentant sin. That means that I'm choosing to go back and sin over and over and over, and then afterwards saying, God, please forgive me, please forgive me, please forgive me. I'm not talking about accidentally falling into sin, like, say, anger. Expressing anger. There might be somebody who's got a bad temper. They're working on that, and over the span of years, they get ready to conquer that in the spirit. That might not be a non-repentant sin. A non-repentant sin is thumbing your nose at God and doing it anyway. Does that make sense?
Like, you know, you're like, yeah, I know that's wrong, even though I'm a Christian, but God will show me grace, he'll forgive me, and you keep doing it over and over again. Like maybe, you know, living with your boyfriend instead of being married to him. But you're coming to church every Sunday. You're still, like, doing all the Christian things, but yet you're continuing to choose to live in sin every single day of your life. God's not going to look upon that fondly.
So you'll be judged according to that. Does that make sense? You know what's wrong, you do it anyway, you're judged. Okay? When we look at Christians today, many of our churches preach a false gospel. We preach about that I will go to court, God's the judge, but Jesus is my defense attorney, and Jesus takes the punishment on himself. You guys have heard that image most likely, right? That illustrated image. That is not untrue. However, it does not address understanding the theology of when grace applies. And the non-repentant sin is the key element to that, all right? If you are engaging in non-repentant sin, there is no grace for you, all right? And the easy way to remember this is how Paul teaches it. There must be repentance, a turning away from. Remember last lesson we talked about that. You weren't here, Nico, I know. But last week we talked about repentance and the pathway to repentance, okay? Why? Because the judgment, it comes after when we die. That's it. Right? And there is no purgatory. That is a completely false thing. Right? There's no scriptural or biblical standard or understanding within either Judaism or Christianity that has to do with purgatory. Right? That was a made-up thing, and I will stand toe-to-toe with anybody and stand on the gospel message to show the truth of that. Okay? So once you're done, your days are numbered, and you go out, you have to go to judgment. Does that make sense? So you got to take this into account. That's why this is a serious lesson today.
And the idea, you know, when you become a Christian, when you accept Christ into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, and you say yes to God, and you're saying yes to living a Christian life, there may be sins you have to work on, and there may be sins that you struggle with. You know, we've talked before about one of the most common ones for young teenage boys is pornography. You know, this, whatever the sin, once you become a Christian, the idea is maybe it's something you do have to work on, but you're working on it. You're choosing to repent. You're choosing to turn away from that sin. You're choosing God's path for your life instead of your own. And so at some point, there needs to start being, we need to start seeing fruit of that. That you have changed your ways, or that you're trying to change your ways, that you're leaning on the Lord and you're bringing in other Christians to help and things of that nature.
So today's homework, okay, that you can take with you, I encourage you on your own to read Romans chapter 2. It's not a very long read. There's like 40 verses, you know, or thereabouts. It's a pretty short chapter. However, it talks specifically on what we can expect in the way of judgment from God. And it is embedded within Romans in the letter, right? So you got to take it to a larger context. But I encourage you, go ahead and read Romans chapter 2. Learn a little bit about what's coming so that you can prepare yourself and recognize the need to step forward. Does that make sense? Okay, let's pray.